As I said, it is good to see you here this morning. I'm going to begin our Sunday school class by reading a quote, and I want you to just kind of respond back to me. This is a recent article that was posted in a religious news place, and I just want to hear your responses to this kind of summation quote of, I suppose, millennial is not the right word, but a younger person, probably in the 20s, 30s, 40s, somewhere in there. And their journey in faith. Here's the quote. "For most of my life, theology was ultimately a barometer of right standing with God, and what has been required of me in this season," in other words, what this person's going through, "is to realize that I have been practicing a Christianity whose God amounts to an angry, sanctified Santa Claus, making his list of and checking it twice. I suppose, if anything, I could say I reject it's this. It's the idea that God's love and acceptance is dependent upon our right belief." I saw that quote and I asked a person who had thought that was a great quote. My question to that person was, would you say that that God's salvific love, in other words, salvation, is dependent upon our belief? Seems like a pretty straightforward answer. Person I asked said, "Well, let me get back to you on that one. Let me think about that for quite some time," and came back with the answer of essentially, "I don't know, but belief is really doesn't determine how God responds to us." When you interact with people when it comes to what we believe about God, how do you ever encounter these kinds of responses that they believe that this kind of misunderstanding of God that, in other words, it doesn't matter what you believe, but God is good no matter what you believe, and he'll save you no matter what you think or say. Do you ever encounter that with people as it comes to interaction with unbelievers or the world? Yeah. What's saddest to me about all of this is that the person I asked was essentially would have years ago found a home in a church much like her own, but has gone on the journey where apparently the simple statements of Scripture that specifically identify faith in Christ as the means by which, or as the way by which man is saved, is no longer sufficient. It no longer tickles the idea, it scratches the itch of thinking philosophically. And so I guess the reason why I wanted to open up this morning's Sunday school lesson with that quotation, it's this. I want to talk about the power of God in relationship to a couple different things, primarily as it relates to our relationship to the world. And so if you just want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, most of you may have this verse memorized. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is one of those statements of Paul that the Holy Spirit inspired that is a good summary, a good just single verse to go to from which you can expound upon the gloriousness of what God has done and is doing. Verse 16 in Romans chapter 1 says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the first thing I have on your outlines there is the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is amazing to me, continually amazing to me, that in this day and age, interacting with a particularly Christian demographic, and by that I don't mean evangelicalism as a voter block. I don't mean that as a description of general American life. I mean as people who would have gone to the churches, gone to the same Bible schools, listened to the same kinds of stuff throughout the years that you have. But so much now, this understanding of what salvation is and what it means to be saved and the way in which one is saved is so much clouded because people are no longer satisfied with the clear, plain meaning of Scripture. So again, It's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I made a comment several weeks ago that I was, several weeks ago, it was like last Sunday, but it was 2 weeks ago now, about how I've been just discouraged by the, sometimes things come in waves, you know, sometimes car repairs come in waves, you know, all these, they just happen to just hit you all at once. And in the last month or so, I've been really just encountering waves and waves of former professors and believers, that is, who had gone to churches and schools with me, who are now just off the rails as it relates to things even as simple as the gospel, so much so that I asked one person who, we went to church together for quite a long time and know this person's family quite well, I asked the question, because this person says, I now reject the gospel, I don't love Jesus, I don't love the church, and I was trying to be a reasonable interaction with this person. So I just asked, what is the gospel that you now reject? And it was based upon our shared experience. So like, let's just say in 20 years, I was talking to somebody who was sitting right here, you know, and I said, based upon our shared experience of good news, could you tell me what the gospel is that we would have proclaimed, that we would have agreed upon, that you are now rejecting? As instead of just some kind of what someone might believe who lives over in Timbuktu and the only person who does that. I asked this question, trying to have a dialogue, and immediately shut down. There was no desire for even an articulation of these things that are now so loathsome to this person's mind. So I guess my desire to talk this morning about this is one of the reasons is I want us to be sure that we know and affirm the same gospel. When we talk about the gospel as the power of God and salvation, just talk to me a little bit about what that means. Can you give me some feedback about what that means? And this, is, I hope, is central to our understanding and our identity as Christians. What does this mean? What's implied here? What is coming under this umbrella of the gospel as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in Christ? What are some things that we mean by that when we say those things? The perfect life of the Son of God, his vicarious atonement, his substitutionary death on my behalf. Right. These are extremely significant factors and parts of the gospel message. Ones that we hopefully in Sunday school, in fellowship together, from the pulpit, from the music, come out regularly in our time together. What else would fall under that whole umbrella of talking about the gospel that was either be, yeah, Judy. He died for all once. There is no need for continuing sacrifices. Right. His death was sufficient one time. Mm-hmm. Right. Buried, rose again, according to the scriptures. I was listening to one of my, sometimes I don't know why I do this, but sometimes I listen to one of the programs I listen to when I'm doing activities around the house, whatever, is an apologetics program, and they had the worst Easter sermons, and it was funny, not funny, it was tragic and blasphemous, but the person who was preaching to a group of people who called themselves Christians referred to that passage in 1 Corinthians, that he was buried, and he was rose again, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 500, but every time he skipped over, in his summary of it, skipped over according to the scriptures, and I found that to be a glaring, horrible omission, because everything he was trying to do was deconstruct the scriptures. But right, this is the idea of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the life of Christ, all in there. What about the need for all that to happen? What is this built upon, the foundation, maybe the bad news that the good news is the answer to? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, these are basic, hopefully things that are fundamental and infused to everything we do here, but it is so significant that we can't then assume that we've satisfied the need to talk about, to glorify God in the fundamentals of what he has done. Because so often I think people will go through the paces, go through the motions, and maybe hear ideas, but never truly understand what it means that he actually died for me on the cross, bearing the wrath that was due to me. And talking about salvation last night with some of my children, one of my kids, the idea of fairness came up, and I said, as a Christian, we don't want fairness. I mean, this is something that's, this is maybe a little shocking, but it shouldn't be. Fairness gives us judgment. Fairness gives me what I deserve. I want not what I deserve, but what Christ has given to me through grace and mercy. And these are things that are all contrary, and they are foolishness, those are perishing, stumbling blocks to Greeks and Jews. All the natural man does not like these things. And so I just, again, I wanted to talk about the power of God for salvation. And in the first little part of your outline there, the need for salvation is we're all sinners. We all can't trust our hearts. We can't trust what we think on our own, stepping outside of the box. One of the greatest follies is to try to understand the will of God, the commands of God, while putting this on the shelf and saying, let me just live and see what I feel like he's saying to me today, as opposed to looking at his word, which is so prevalent even inside of many historically Orthodox churches, and it's disastrous. The need for salvation is that we are desperately sinful and in need of God's grace. Our condition is we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are the ones who have not loved, do not love God, but he loved us. And you can see again why these things are so objectionable to the larger culture. Because the larger any kind of human activity wants to see the best in people and say that you're really okay. And in a relational, you know, one-to-one world, going to the market, sure, you're a nice person, I get that. But when we're stacking ourselves up against God, when he, and the scales that he has set for righteousness, we are not okay. We are dead. We are completely at odds with him. And then we talk about the security of salvation, that Jesus Christ came, he lived and died for sinners, he was buried and rose again, he bore in his body, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Once for all. I think I hit on so many of a lot of the references that under that first point there of your outlines are things we just kind of referenced, just mentioned today, and which is exactly right. This is the gospel, which is the power of God, salvation. Reception of salvation. This was the sticking point of my question to my friend. I said, in relationship to one of the verses I was thinking about, was John 3:36. Can you say that God's disposition of salvation towards a person is at least contingent upon or related to their belief? And the verse says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I was amazed at the philosophical kinds of maneuvering to just not answer that question, not deal with the plain meaning of the text. And it saddens me because, again, this is not someone who grew up going to necessarily a really bad church that never taught the Bible, that went to schools that mocked the Bible, that were involved in churches that mocked the Bible. This is the trajectory of someone who's, for so many years, walked in the same shoes, as it were, that many of us do. And so again, my concern is not just for those individuals that I've come in contact with recently again or been in interaction with, it's just that I want us to be a people who have the gospel as our definitional characteristic. And that we don't, for any reason, miss the importance or the centrality of the gospel as it relates to, first and foremost, our relationship to God and the believing of what he said through Christ alone. So again, that's kind of a part of the initial power of the gospel, I could say. Before I move on to the second point there in your outlines, any comments, additions, or things that we may have not emphasized clearly enough or to at all in this first part of the discussion? Because again, it doesn't get really more important than these truths. If the gospel salvation is not true, what's Paul say? We are most men, all men most be pitied. Christ has not been raised. These are ultimately, we literally live and die on these truths. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. These are some verses that I've been thinking about a lot lately. Starting in verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Secondly, the gospel is the power of God for transformation, or to transform. Look at verse 2 in Romans 12. When Paul says here, do not be conformed to this world, what would it mean as you understand the New Testament, the idea of conformity to the world? What does that look like? Or what is encompassed in conformity to the world? Christine, accepting their values, okay? Think, having the paradigm of thinking and of actions that go along with what the world says, okay? Other thoughts, what it means to be conformed to the world. Politically correct, okay? I think that jives exactly well with what Christine said, okay? Say, following the morality of speech that is in vogue now. Okay. What else? What was that? Right. The world is an enemy, is in the position of being an enemy of God through their, in their minds through wicked works. So that they are in opposition to God. The activities of the world that characterize conformity is not just in what they say or what they think, but it comes out in what they do. The world has actions that are of things that are conformed to this world, conformed to the sinful world. And I think this is all the idea of speech, of thought, of activity that is conformed with this world. And Paul says, do not be conformed to the world. So in other words, so he says, this is not how we should be. But then he goes on to say, but be transformed, or be continually being transformed. And it's this idea of this transformation comes from God, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. So the idea is that our conformity, we should not be conformed to the world, but we should be being transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. In other words, the things that we are learning from what God has given to us in his word primarily ought to be the key factor, the key catalyst in our changing from our conformity to the world to our conformity to Christ. It is the renewing of the mind that then has the manifestations or the implications that go into our living in our life. So I think we have, Paul says again, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so one of the questions I wanted to ask is, what are some of the images or some of the descriptions of the gospel's effect upon the life of the person? What does it do? There are some images, there's some contrasts, comparisons that the Bible uses to talk about those who were once in the world, but now we are in the kingdom of our Lord. These kind of transitional or contrasting statements. What are some transitional or contrasting statements that help us to picture what the power of the gospel is and what it does? I'll give you the first one here. First of all, in John 5, it talks about going from death to life. Truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Or Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The picture of salvation, the picture of the power of the gospel, takes one from death to life. And if we want to repeat the studies we did in John several months ago, that's not just a mental idea, it has necessary manifestations in the active living of the person. It's not a Gnostic idea where it only affects the mind and the thoughts. It affects the testimony of life that one has. So one of the pictures we have is of death to life. This is what the power, what God does in his transforming in its manifestation. What's another picture or description that you can think of? Darkness to light. What's the next one right there? Number two on your outlines are darkness to light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Or 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are significantly contrasting ideas here. So we have death to life, darkness to light. Any others that come to mind as the picture of what the effect, what the power of the gospel does to the person?
It gives us to love others
as ourselves. Yeah, it gives us we are then being given the ability to love, or given the desire to do those things that God has commanded. I think the person who modeled that perfectly was Christ himself. So the third one on your outline there is being conformed to Christ. We are then conformed to Christ. So when you put that in, again, in the same conversation, the same idea as don't be conformed to the world, we are being conformed to Christ. These are radical comparisons. It's not just darkness to a little bit of light, you know, not quite as dark, still in the shadows. It's not death to life support. Or death to mostly dead, right? Anybody else? Okay, so it's not that. It's death to life. And it's no longer just, when I was a kid, this illustration has stuck with me for years, said, if you try to stay 6 feet from the world, and that's your kind of how you're going to be conformed to Christ is staying 6 feet away from the what the world looks like. In other words, just as an example, if the morality of the world is over there, 6 feet away is I'm here. What happens when morality of the world goes farther that direction 6 feet? I then move 6 feet over this way. So now what I thought was that same distance, that righteous distance, is now brings me a whole lot closer to and inside of that wickedness that I was trying to stay apart from. It's not a relationship to my distance from the world. It is a relationship to my conformity to Christ. He is our primary, our singular point of reference when it comes to righteousness, sin, and all those things. We fall into a lot of difficult problems when we lose track of seeing ourselves in relationship to Christ, and we start comparing ourselves to one another, whether it's the holiness of this person or the sinfulness of this person. We get all messed up when we start doing that kind of stuff. Either with pride or whatever else it might be, we get messed up. We need to keep looking at Christ and remembering Him. So I thought it'd be helpful to, what does it look like when the gospel, as the power of God of salvation, then begins to or has its transforming effect upon people? On your outlines there, I give the description of someone who is a self-righteous legalist to someone who is humbly dependent upon and a recipient of grace. Who could that refer to? If you think about a biblical character, someone who was a self-righteous legalist transformed to be humbly dependent recipient of grace, who would that be? Paul. That's Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Although I myself may have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee, a zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is the picture of the self-righteous legalist who is, by the power of the gospel, not only is saved, but his whole entire worldview has changed. I count it as rubbish. And so Paul can say, I think, what we all would say, and I think we all ought to think in this way. He say, it is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. A man whose ministry I've benefited greatly says, I always want to take issue with Paul on that one, because I think I am the foremost of sinners, not Paul. Which again is a little bit, In a joking kind of way, but man, we should see ourselves for the sinners that we are, that he saved sinners like me, and I am pretty bad. I'm the worst. This is what it looks like. This is, takes this self-righteous Pharisee in Acts chapter... we'll get to this here. So what about... A violent persecutor to the willingly persecuted. Who could that describe? A violent persecutor now to the willingly persecuted. Who could that describe in the scriptures? It's Paul again, right? Okay, so again, he had such a great, transformation that I was really appreciative of some of these aspects. He was one who his name caused fear to the Christians. When he had his moments on the road where he was saved, God revealed him, came to Ananias and said, go to find Paul. And Ananias says, but wait a second, Lord. He's the one who's coming with letters to persecute us. He's caused much problems in Jerusalem. He's a dangerous guy. You sure you want me to go to talk to Paul? The story of Stephen in his martyrdom, it begins in his disputation, in Acts chapter 6, it says, Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some men from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. It is probably the synagogue where Paul would have been part of, based upon the description of who was there in Jerusalem. Paul is one who held the coats for Stephen's killers. This is imagining a bit. I grant you, so take this for a grain of salt. But Paul, student of Gamaliel, is now coming up against this. Who's this Stephen guy? And now I can't answer him? Therefore, he's dead. I think Paul had more in relationship to the Stephen's martyrdom than just holding the coats. But the issue is, he went from there to persecuting, putting in prison, destroying families, to what in 2 Corinthians, talking about his credentials. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far as more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from Jews 39 lashes, and he goes on and on and on. This one who was a great persecutor was now violently mistreated for the cause of the gospel. What a profound change. What about someone who is greedy with money to now being generous with money, having a generosity with money? Who would that describe in the scriptures? Who's that? Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right? Wee little man was he. Climbed in the sycamore tree. What did I see? Sorry, I'll stop. But Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus then sees him and Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much." Jesus then responds, "The salvation has come to his house. For he too is the son of Abraham." This is the response of someone whose world has been turned upside down by Christ. It wasn't salvifically required to give away his possessions, but his entire world had been changed. Half I'm given away, and if what I have left, if I defraud anybody, I'm giving them back 4 times as much. That changes. I mean, that is. The evidence of the change in worldview, in value, is significant as it relates to possessions and money. We see that as being the mark of the early church, too. What was it? People bringing their stuff, selling their land, and giving it to the body of the believers to support the fellowship in the church. Barnabas, son of encouragement, was one who sold stuff and gave the proceeds of the land all to the church. Which prompted Ananias and Sapphira to say, "We like that kind of recognition." And that whole story there came from that. The wanting to, you know, whatever their sinful motivation was, they decided to lie and make it seem like they'd given more than they did. Finally, what about someone who was changed from an identity of sin to an identity of the Savior? Someone who'd been changed to being identified by their sin to now being identified by the one who saved them from their sin. Right? Gary, I like that. Me. Okay. Somebody else said something? Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul, after he gives a list of the descriptions of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So I think in this, the power of the gospel, it is the power of the gospel of God for salvation. It will transform. It will have this effect of transforming again. I think we saw examples of this, both in the language, darkness to light, death to life. The individuals, Paul, Zacchaeus, or the unnamed believers in Corinth. Then we have here the evidence of what it demonstrates. Someone who has truly been saved will live a life that is being conformed to the image of Christ and manifestly is walking in the light and not in darkness. The idea is there is this it is going to be a necessary outcome of the transformation that has taken place. It is the result of the cataclysmic effect of the gospel. That doesn't mean that it looks the same on every person, every time, all the time throughout life. Transformation, sanctification in the gospel looks different. I was interacting with someone who's frustrated that this friend of theirs who's a Christian just isn't seeing the folly of their belief on whatever doctrine it might be. And it's an important, you know, doctrine to learn and grow in. But at the same time, I said, how long were you a Christian before you came to realize not only the truth but the importance of this ramification that comes to Christian life? Oh, I just learned it last month, a year ago, whatever it was. You were in the faith for how long? Oh, Lord had patience with you. You know, just because I arrive at an understanding of the depth of the implications of the gospel in this area, and I look across the swath of Christianity and I see that very few have that. Well, you know what? I didn't have that until just recently. And so God was patient with me. So my being like Christ is to be patient with as he brings along others to their understanding and their living out of the reality of those things in their life. And there's going to be things that I'm not going to get as long as I breathe. That's just the way that it is. And praise the Lord that my salvation does not depend upon me understanding and perfectly living out doctrine. That's not to minimize the importance of true belief and true doctrine and those kinds of things, but to say that the path of sanctification looks different for every individual. But there is but the path of sanctification will be demonstrated in that individual. Whether it's the thief on the cross, who, what he says to this fellow thief, hey, we deserve this. That's a pretty unique thing from going from first lobbing insults at Jesus, now saying, hey, you know what, he's innocent, we deserve this. That's a sanctification aspect right there. Or Paul, who goes from persecutor to the persecuted. Or being identified as in a sin to now being identified as having been saved and transformed from that sin. Going from walking in the darkness to now walking in the light as a testimony of your overall life. The other reason why this is, I think, so important is there's an actual law in the bill in the state of, I think, California. They're seeking to outlaw any essentially material that would try to have a desire to change or be with the goal of changing someone's life as it relates to, particularly in this law, sexual orientation. In other words, it's illegal then to be engaged in that kind of activity. Right now they have tied to it, at least it's passed, I think either one or both chambers of their house there, that has the monetary idea. But at the same time, if I sell a Bible to you and say, by the way, this has the power of God to change you from the sinner that you are into someone who's conformed to Christ, that would be against the law. Now, again, you know, it's you know, probably won't happen. Who knows? It'll get held up somewhere. But this is the angst of a society. How dare you say that I'm a sinner? How dare you say the gospel would make me change from the things that I love? Whether it's, you know, some big ugly that you and I might agree upon, or something that I'm just prideful in my own heart that nobody else sees. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and it will change you. And that is a glorious thing, because we are those, like you guys said, the such for some of you, that's us. That's Christians. That is a description of all Christians. That is a glorious thing. Because we're not comparing ourselves to the people who are standing side by side to us. We're comparing ourselves to Christ. So all these things are important. All these things are necessary to, I think, remember about the fundamental message of the gospel. The sinless life, the vicarious death, the atoning, substitutionary atonement of his sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection, then his ascension, and then giving to us the message of reconciliation. All these things we have through faith in Christ are fundamental, and they make differences. They change who we are from death to life, darkness to light. Being conformed to the world to now being conformed to Christ. This is fundamental Christianity, talking about the power of God. What a great thing. What a great thing. But it's God who saves us, God who changes us, God who conforms us to the image of his Son. He is the one who transforms our mind through his word and his spirit. Again, these are things that have been just greatly on my heart. Because every single aspect we talked about here are under assault, not just from the secular world, but even from those who would say they're inside of the umbrella of Christendom. And we must not only know these things, but remember their importance and their significance and magnify God in for all of his grace to us in saving sinners, of whom I'm foremost. And such were some of you, just like me. So I hope this is an encouraging study. And again, I know that my experiences with individuals and things is not always yours, and so I apologize about that. But I hope that this will give you boldness, if you like boldness, clarity, if you need clarity, or encouragement, just because this is what we've been doing all these years, what you've been believing all these same years since you became a Christian, even though it's definitely out of step with what is cool and hip evangelically, in evangelical circles, which pains me to say that. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what's popular. Worry about what's true. And stick to it. And trust the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the message of the gospel that was, that was taken from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, and that somehow, through your providence, came to places where I came from, and that I heard as a child and believed, and you have been conforming me to your image ever since. I pray that we would be those who would not judge our Christianity, not judge our sanctification, not judge our what we hold as true in relationship to those around us, who may even say that they're Christians, who may even say that they go to the same churches as we do. But we would look to you and look to your word as our only reference point. We thank you for your goodness to us, and may we be faithful in this day and age when things are changing at a rapid pace around us. May we not be wooed by the siren call of a culture. Let us stay true to your gospel and stay true to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.